This is going to be a kind of a different sermon. If you look at your outline, forgive the typo or typos, you'll find that the verses don't follow sequentially. And believe me, I sweated over this because I like to go line by line. Well, I couldn't do that this time. But I think that what we have here is still faithful to the Word of God from Exodus 40 in particular and from the rest of the Scripture in general. So what do we have here? We have the second part of the tabernacle being erected. The tabernacle is erected, part two. The focus here is clearly upon Moses doing exactly what the Lord God has said. Upon doing exactly what the Lord God commanded. We see that the tabernacle is erected by three principles. First of all, by revering the supremacy of the Word of God. By revering the supremacy of the Word of God. That comes from several sources. But we need to see that the controlling theme of Exodus 40, 16 through 33 lies in these words, Moses did as the Lord commanded. Moses did as the Lord had commanded in other places. And we find that relentless refrain in verses 16, 19, 21, 23, 25, 27, 29, and 32. How many verses are those? Those are 8 verses. And if the whole text is 16 through 33, that is 18 verses, then it's close to 50%. So in other words, in one of every 2 verses, we find this refrain, as the Lord commanded Moses. That sets the theme for us. In other words, everything that we're going to find, everything that we're going to discuss, everything that is set out in these verses hinges on this controlling theme. It begins there in verse 16. This Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Thus he did. In other words, he did precisely, he did exactly as the Lord God required of him. 17 tells us, it was in the first month and in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected. This is significant. We looked at it last week. Oh, many of the parts of the tabernacle that we examined last week, that we studied, we won't be able to go into the same detail again today. We did it last week. We did it 3 years or 4 years ago. We did it in last Sunday school class, and we did it in today's Sunday school class. I'm not saying that that is enough, but that should be enough for now. I'm speaking out of two sides of my mouth here. So what do we find here in 17? We find in 17 that the Lord God, according to his pattern, especially where his worship is concerned, is setting up the specific time, the specific occasion on which this tabernacle is to be set up. It is going to be set up in the second year, the first day of the month, that this tabernacle is going to be set up. So what does this signify? It tells us again, this is exactly 12 months since they were redeemed from Egyptian captivity by Yahweh. And it was also exactly 10 months since they were assembled at Mount Sinai, where they had that wonderful, that terrifying, that awesome display of God's glory at that mountain. So the Lord God is specifying that the setting up of the tabernacle, the erection of the tabernacle after all that has been done, according to the way he has commanded Moses, that is going to take place on New Year's Day of the second year of their redemption. It's significant. Again, going back to the earlier parts of preaching through this book, their Exodus event marked a new time in their calendar. They changed it from an agricultural reckoning to a redemptive reckoning. And he's saying this is going to be very important. Do you see how close redemption is with corporate worship? They are inseparable. We who are gathered here are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've come to the place in which the Lord God has been pleased to put or set or fix his name in order to praise him. What do we praise him for? As we said earlier today, we praise him for who he is, first of all, for being holy, for being righteous, for being good, for being omnipotent. He can't change. He wouldn't change at all. He is immutable and so on. But he is also a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of compassion. He delights in forgiving sins on the foundation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to worship him for those reasons. And now, secondly, here in this passage, in verse 16 and verse 17, we need to understand that this new worship, on this specific occasion, marks the beginning of an entirely new cosmic history. Redemption trumps agriculture. Your day of your salvation is more important than the day of your natural birth. The day of your salvation, the data is more important where eternity matters, where the scripture matters, than the day of your natural birth. So here's the Lord explaining and giving us the importance of this controlling theme. Then in other verses, we find there that there is a certain crucial task. What is the crucial task? The crucial task is that they are to build, or Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle in accordance with the pattern, the invisible pattern that the Lord showed him on the mountain. He was not to go down to Lowe's and buy any predefined pattern. He was to listen to the Lord and drink in and absorb all the Lord's vocal instructions and commands concerning this tabernacle. In Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9, we find that the words were first established there that he was to build this tabernacle precisely in accordance with the design and in accordance with the pattern that was shown him on the mount. As exactly as I show you the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. And then in Exodus 26 and 30, we see the same thing. Erect the tabernacle according to the plan for that which you were shown in the mountain. In other words, don't deviate from it. Don't try to change it. Don't try to improve on it. There's a great significance in this tabernacle because it looks forward to, it points forward to, it, we can say, even anticipates the time when that human tabernacle, when God in the flesh will come and tabernacle among his people. And this is one of the great Christological truths, the great truths of Christ's person and work that the writer to the Hebrews establishes. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 and verse 6, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, say that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mount. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And then when we go forward to the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, we find the same thing being established, that beginning in 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then he goes on to say that he offers himself once for all, not as the high priest does it several times per year generally, and then once per year in the holy, most holy place. And then he has to offer a sacrifice for himself first. But Christ did this, appearing once for all of the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. So this once for all sacrifice, Hebrews 10 tells us that the law has been but a shadow of the things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near, or otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered. Christ comes and he says, I will offer my own body, because you are tired of these daily sacrifices and offerings, Lord. But you have prepared a body for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So this tabernacle has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, as grand as it was, as great as it was, as glorious as it was but a shadow, was but a whisper of the substance that would come in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find also the clear teaching. What is the clear teaching that we can deduce from these verses? The clear teaching is simply this. Well, you've heard me say it over and over, but guess what? No surprise. God's work must be done in God's way. We can't do God's work according to the world's standards, with the world's tools, with the world's philosophy. No. We live in the flesh, but we do not wage war according to the flesh. No, God's work must be done in God's way, that is stated in God's will, that is recorded in God's word, and all must be done to God's glory alone. And all must be done to God's glory alone. And we understand this because of the driving factor here. As the Lord commanded Moses, as Yahweh commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses, this was the cementing, controlling theme we've just heard of these passages. Doing God's work according to God's way, stated in God's word, reflecting his will, and all redounding to God's glory alone. Why is this important? Because you see, when we deviate from God's word and God's will and God's way to do God's work, we end up doing it for our glory. We end up doing it, And isn't this exactly what happened at the foot of the mountain? Moses had gone. They had denied him. They had denigrated him. This fellow Moses, we don't know where he is. So guess what they did when they deviated from God's word and God's will to do God's work according to their own way? They created an idol. When we deviate from God's work according to God's way, according to God's will that is recorded in God's word, we end up building monuments to ourselves. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built? That's what Nebu said. The scripture tells us our hearts are filthy. You know, many times we want to go on our experiences, and we want to use our experiences to trump the word of God. And we want, you know, to have a God like the nations. We want to have a God and a church like the prosperity folk. Amen. We want to do that because it's kind of strange around here. It's the same thing over and over and over. Well, guess what? You're the same sinner over and over and over. Ezekiel tells us in chapter 14 of his book, Son of man, this is God speaking to this prophet. These men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity, their idols, before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? In other words, you can't worship me and worship idols too. Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Oh, no. When we fabricate nicer and better and more relevant and more exciting and more intriguing ways to worship God according to our own fallen, filthy imaginations, we are constructing idols before God. And they are called here, stumbling blocks of our iniquity. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. Repent whatever your idol is. No, you probably don't have a statue in your bedroom. No, you probably don't have, you know, a big piece of wood or decorated with gold and silver. But what Ezekiel is saying is that idols are not made with the hands. Idols are made with the heart. It comes from within us, the filthy heart that we can't even understand because it's so deceptive and desperately wicked. And turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. Brothers, we don't want this to happen, for the Lord to answer us ourselves. So you can't worship the Lord and come to church and shake the preacher's hand. Oh, preacher, that's what he's basically saying here. No. When we stray from these words of God, the clearly established way of God, we are establishing a filthy human tradition. And what we're doing in essence is turning away from the loving, gracious, holy, merciful God, from his loving, transcendent truth, which truth is ultimately shown in Jesus Christ, who himself said, "My meat, my food is to do the will who sent me and to finish his work," just like Moses, greater than Moses.
Yes.
So what do we have here? We find here in these verses the supremacy of the Word of God. The tabernacle is erected by revering the supremacy of the very Word of God. There's something else we notice before we move on. The Word of God is sometimes a stumbling block to failing faith, isn't it? Because these folks could have said, "Lord, we don't want to build this tabernacle now. What's the point in building it and erecting it now when in a few days we are going to be going into the promised land? We're going to have to take it down and put it back up again when we get there. Oh, it's too much trouble. Why don't we just wait till we get over?" God's work, you got it, must be done according to God's way, revealed in God's will, shown in God's word for God's own glory. But they did it just as he commanded, by revering the supremacy of the Word of God. That's the first principle. Look at the second principle. The tabernacle is erected by reflecting the true submission to the Word of God. In 18 through 33, the first part. Now, a lot of these things we've covered last week and the week before and in previous Sunday school classes and teachings and so on. So we can't do it again today, but I'm kind of tempted to pull out my chart. No, I'm not sure. But here's the deal. What we're seeing here is that we're seeing now the significance of worship in these verses. We're starting to see the significance of worship. We're starting to understand, to grasp the theological and Christological significance of worship. Where here they talk about bread and where they talk about light. And we're starting to see the redemptive significance, the redemptive significance of the tabernacle itself. Why? Because in the tabernacle itself, what went on there? First of all, when they came in, there was that altar of sacrifice. You guys have forgotten already. The altar for burnt offering, right? So what does the tabernacle show? From the minute you enter it, you have to make a sacrifice. What does that entail? There was a knowledge, an understanding, an acknowledgement that we are sinners. We are not allowed to enter into the presence of God any old way. We have to make a sacrifice because we are sinners. And sinners deserve death, and so we have to sacrifice bulls and goats and sheep and oxen and so on that were done, what sacrifices were done in faith, looking forward to Jesus Christ, who will come to sacrifice himself, the lamb that is slain for sinners, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. You were not saved by things like gold and silver and costume jewelry. No. You were saved by the precious blood of the Lamb, the one who was slain as a lamb without blemish, without spot, sometimes from the very foundations of the world. So this tabernacle pointed to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, his shedding of blood, without which there's no remission of sins. Secondly, this tabernacle showed something called propitiation. What is propitiation? God's wrath is turned away from the worshiper and placed on that sacrifice that is burning in totality on the altar. Isn't this exactly what he does in Jesus Christ on the cross? He turns his face away from those of us who have trusted in Christ alone for eternal life and places it his face of wrath on Jesus Christ. We should be punished, but no, it's Christ who is the Lamb that takes away our sins, and he is the propitiation, 1 John tells us, not only of us, but for all the world. In other words, those that believe on him. Secondly, the tabernacle brings the reality of something called reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? Reconciliation means that may God and his enemy that are have been at one time separated, God is looking in one direction, and the enemy of God is also looking in the opposite direction. But God has now brought the enemy, his enemy, back unto himself, and God has now turned to embrace this enemy, but only through the cross of Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us unto himself by that one offering, Jesus Christ of himself. And we also see that here we see Jesus Christ as the Lamb that takes our place. He is called the Paschal Lamb. Paschal means Passover, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And one of my favorite verses in Scripture that speak of Christ and his sacrifices is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. And we know it because we read it here customarily. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You notice it comes through the instrumental means of faith, and it has a target for all those who believe on Christ. It's not to everybody. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified or declared righteous by his grace as a faith. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God redeems, he ransoms, he purchases sinners back from the slave market of sin through Christ's sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection. And this Jesus Christ, 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The top of the mercy seat. It was called the cover of, or the mercy seat. Really, it was not a seat, first of all, but it was the place where when the blood of the sacrifice animal was placed, God's wrath was turned away, was propitiated. His face, his wrath, his judgment was turned away from the offerer, because it was satisfied by the offering of the sacrifice. God accepts the offerer, the offering of the sacrifice in the place and instead of the worshiper. And the smoke of that sacrifice would eddy up to the ceiling and to the skies, into the nostrils of God, as a sweet and a pleasant aroma, not offensive and abominable, but sweet and pleasant aroma, whom God put forward as a propitiation, how? By his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, a holy God. He is not sacrificing his justice. He's not compromising his justice, but he's also the justifier, the ones who declares. How can the judge declare the sinner righteous in Jesus Christ? Of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So the tabernacle pointed to all of these realities, and it shows and it puts forth and it shines forth as this great place above all, where Jesus, where the Lord God would come and dwell with his people. And, you know, that was probably uncomfortable to have a holy God dwelling in your face, in your place, in your space. I mean, what can you do? But this is what defines the people of God, the covenant people of God. God dwells not just in my house, in my bedroom, but in my heart. And he is there, so he knows everything that I'm doing and everything that I have done and everything that I will do. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when Christ comes, he puts an end to all of these sacrifices, these symbolic but real acts that pointed to him. This was one, these were some of the great significances of the tabernacle itself. So what do we find here with Moses? We find that there was a firm submission. Moses embraced the task that the Lord gave him. Moses engaged the mission that the Lord God gave him, and he accepted it willingly. And he did it very, very unswervingly, in a very steadfast way. He's going to finish this work according to the sequence that the Lord gave him, according to the processes that the Lord gave him. Secondly, we see it reflecting the true submission to divine word by a full submission. It tells us there that he completed the work. In other words, he didn't leave anything standing. This Moses did, 16 says, according to all the Lord God had commanded him. In the first month, he set up the tabernacle and so on. So he did exactly, and he did precisely, and he did only what the Lord God told him to do. 18 through 33a, 33, the first part, therefore fill out, amplify what verses 16 through 17 tell us. And we go through it quickly. It says there that, get your sheet out. I said I wasn't going to do this. So there goes my credibility. If you get your sheet out that we had from Sunday school today, we find that in verse 18, he laid the basis, he sets up the frames, he puts his poles in, and he raises the pillars. This is all around for the tabernacle. And then after that, he says that he spread the tent over the tabernacle, around it, as we saw in the pictures today. You can't see it here. And then put the covering of the first tent over it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he took the testimony and he put it into the ark. So we're starting from the inside out now, just like we did last week. And we're coming out from west to east. So he did it. He put the testimony, the law, and he put it into the ark, and he put the poles on the ark, and the poles are going to stay there all the time. And he set the mercy seat, the seat where the God's wrath was turned away. The New Testament calls it the hilasterion, the atonement cover sometimes, above or on top of the ark. And then he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and then he set up the veil of the screen, this veil that was torn from top to bottom in the death of Christ, the murder of Christ. And he screened the ark of the testimony. He separated the ark by this veil that he set up and screened the ark of the testimony, again, just as the Lord commanded him. Then he put the table, now we're moving now from the Holy of Holies into the holy place in verse Verse 23, and arranged the bread. He arranged the showbread, the bread of That's not a good translation. The bread of the presence of God. And again, the bread of the presence of God reminds the Israelites, reminds us that it is God who feeds us, who sustains us, who nourishes us. Not by manna in the wilderness as in the time of Israel, but by his bread and by his wine, the body of Christ, and by the blood of Christ. We are nourished by these after he has fed us sumptuously by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this bread here points forward to the Christological reality of being the bread of life that is Jesus, that comes down. And this bread that when you eat, you would not hunger anymore, you would not thirst anymore, because it witnesses to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So here is the bread that he set out in right in the arranged form that is supposed to be before the Lord as the Lord had commanded. And then there's the lampstand. The lampstand is to the opposite side here, the golden candlestick. And this signifies there were three stands, three lamps on each side of a central shaft. So it's 3 + 3 + 1 gives us the number 7. Many commentators say that this witnesses to the very days, the 7 days of creation. It points backwards to Genesis, where the Lord God made the world in 7 days, and then in the seventh he blessed it and made it the Sabbath. It shows also that God is the light of the world. He led his people by the pillar of fire by day and a pillar of cloud by day. I can never get this right. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night through their wilderness wandering. He's the lamp to our feet, the light to our path. Jesus Christ is the light that comes into the world. The world hated Christ. The world hates Christ now because the world doesn't want to come to the light to have the world's sin exposed, that it may be healed. The world runs from Christ and hates Christ and dismisses Christ and denounces Christ and finally murders Christ. But Christ is the light of the world. And it's in this light the world cannot understand. And although they crucified him, they still could not overcome him. And so he sets up this lampstand in the tent of the meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. Notice how it's shown right here in this diagram. Then he set up the lamps before the Lord that the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil. And then he burns. This is the golden altar right here. And then there's a laver of brass, or the it's not a pond. It's a big round thing where the priests and the high priest would wash. And he puts the screen in before the door of the tabernacle. He sets the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and then offered burnt offerings. And it was the significance of the burnt offering. I told you that before, sacrifice for sinners, that we should die. The set, verse 30, speaks of the setting, the basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar. Here it is right here, between the altar and the tent of the meeting, the veil of the tent. And so everything is according to this pattern precisely. And then what happens, he makes a sacrifice, and the sacrifice shows that our sins are being forgiven by God. The aroma goes up into the air. There is a fragrance of incense. Revelation tells us that this represents and symbolizes the prayers of the saints. And this has great application for us. It tells us that we pray to God his way, not how we feel, what makes us feel good. We pray to God his way. We do pray to him, offer prayers to him in accordance with His word, His will, His way. And when we do that, our prayers will rise up to Him and He will receive and accept them just as they are. And then the water for washing was for the priest, the high priest and his sons, to show that even though, maybe especially those who minister to God's people on behalf of God, who minister God's word in our contemporary context, must also be cleansed from sin. One of the worst things we can have is an unconverted pastor. They must be washed. They must be cleansed. And it says that lastly, he erected the court around the tabernacle, and then he set up the screen of the gate of the court. So he comes all the way from back to front, from west to east. He did everything as the Lord commanded, in full submission to the Lord, in a firm submission to the Lord, in a faithful submission to the Lord. The book of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 2, that this Moses was faithful. Yes, Jesus was a son, and he was a servant in the house. But this Jesus Christ, but this Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. But nevertheless, the testimony of Moses was that he was faithful in God's house. The tabernacle is very, very significant, and it required construction just as the Lord established it. Notice a few more items here about the observations about this tabernacle. First of all, it was God's design. It was not man's contrivance. God came up with the idea. Secondly, we see its significance in a wider variety of ways by the names by which it was called. It was called the Mishkan, the dwelling place of God. It was called the Bet Yahweh, the house of the Lord. It was also called the tent of the meeting. It was called the tent of the meeting because that was the place where the Lord God would come and meet his people. It was called the Mikdash, the sanctuary. That word alone showed and emphasizes the holiness, the transcendent nature of God meeting with his people or dwelling there. So all of those terms point to the gravitas of God dwelling with and God's being with his people. Do you have that expectation when we come to church? That something is going to happen today that hasn't happened all week before, never happened before in my life, that I'm going to meet God. I'm going to meet the triune God. Well, I'm going to meet him in my... No! You're going to meet him as he says he's going to meet you. Where? In word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. Word and not according to your own fallen imaginations. No, not according to your own foolish contrivances. No, according to his word. And he promises to meet us in his word, by his sacrament, as his son is proclaimed. Do you have this expectation that the Lord is going to come down and meet with a sinner like me? I should have been dead 10,000 times, 10 million times, 10 infinity times because of all my sins against him. But nevertheless, he is pleased to come and be the ultimate episcopos, the ultimate bishop that is going to visit us with a holy visitation, not with thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and a rock that was shaking that the people said, you speak to him. Don't let him speak to me. No, no, no. So terrible was this theophany that Moses, the people cried out to Moses, you go talk to him. Don't let him talk to him. And even Moses, the mediator, said, oh, I'm trembling with fear. No, he comes to us through Jesus Christ in word and sacrament. And why is that important? Because all that thunder and lightning and smoke, all of those things were placed on Jesus Christ in his flesh on the cross. And he comes to us now and he witnesses to us, declares his holiness, reminds us of who he is and what he's done for us every time we come together for worship. And just like Mount Sinai, in the tabernacle, the holiness, the glory of God, the word you already know it, the kabod, was shown throughout. And just like in service again, in our corporate worship, even now, the glory of God is shown as Christ on the cross are proclaimed for you. How else is this tabernacle extremely important? Yes, he showed the instructions concerning how it was to be built. He gave the instructions. He gave the instructions how it was to be erected. He gave the instructions concerning what the people must bring in order to contribute to its building. In other words, they were to come not with leftovers from their party and from their worldly activities, but with the first fruits of everything that they had, their best jewelry they were to bring towards him. And then he gave them the specific instructions. He gave these two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, the Holy Spirit, so that they can be artisans, craftsmen, trained in woodwork and in masonry and in metals and in cloth. They were embroiderers, and so they can teach other people to do it. He did all of this because this was a serious place. This was where God was going to dwell, not in some nincompoopery place, but in the tabernacle that he himself designed and declared and demanded to be built. And then finally, he told them how to set it up. And then, well, another finally, he told them when to set it up and when to worship him once. It was all of God. Salvation is of the Lord, and worship is to the saving God. Do you see that? And Moses did this with a full submission, a true submission to the divine word. What we find also is that when God dwells among his people, his covenant people, he brings them life. And this life is the light of the world. Isn't this what the testimony of Jesus Christ is? In him was the life, and his life was the light of the world. So all of the tabernacle then, in order to fully understand it, you've got to understand Christ. Amen. Or you're going to be left like the Jews today. Where are the Jews left? Well, left behind, yeah, kind of. They're still at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They haven't moved on yet. They haven't even gone into the promised land yet. They are still wondering about Messiah. We know Messiah because Christ has come to us. So here are the principles again. The tabernacle is erected by the first principle, by revering the supremacy of the word of God, and by reflecting the true submission to the word of God. And the third principle is by reaffirming the sufficiency of the word of God. By reaffirming the sufficiency of the word of God. And this is really just the last verse, but we'll interact with some other places. It tells us there, when Moses did everything, so Moses finished the work. So Moses finished the work. He did it one more time, we can't ever lose sight of this or de-emphasize its significance. He did it according to the word of God. This is the word of God of which he said, don't add to this word. As a matter of fact, don't even subtract from it. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, 12, 32, Proverbs 30, verse 6, down to Revelation 22, verse 18. Don't add. If you add, then woe be unto you. And Moses says, no, I'm going to take the Lord God at his word, and I'm going to build this tabernacle just as he said, according to his word. This is exactly what he said. And so the whole thing is completed now. It is completed. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, this Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 33, the second part. So Moses finished the work. He had accomplished his commission by God. He finished it completely. God's word is sufficient for us in all manners of faith and conduct. That's what the sufficiency of God's word means. You don't go beyond God's word. Your experiences don't count if they are not substantiated by the word of God, if they don't flow from the word of God, if they don't correspond with the word of God, if they're not corroborated by the word of God, if they are not confirmed by the word of God, then your experiences are your experiences and they didn't come from God. But if it's not in the scripture, by plain reading of the word, or by diligent use by which we can understand its implications, then they don't matter. Moses finished the work, the accomplished commission. The appropriate conclusion is therefore, so Moses finished the work. Well, yeah, he didn't do it all. Somebody raised this question last. No, he didn't do it all by himself. Don't be ridiculous. He, using godly wisdom, trained other people to do the work. So by the time we go to the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 4, we see that the priests are now doing all the work that Moses did. Moses made sacrifices, for example, here, right? But how could he make a sacrifice? He was not a priest yet. Well, he was a kind of a priest. Well, I'm not fudging it. But he made the sacrifices with the full blessing of the Lord in anticipation of the ordination of the priest that will come in the book of Leviticus in chapter 8 and forward. So he was doing all of these things. So to train the others, this is a good leader. He always trains others in the word of God. The problem is folks don't want to hear what the preacher has got to say. But nevertheless, we must persist. So no, he didn't do it all by himself, but he trained them. This is the appropriate conclusion. But look at the building. There was still something that was missing. And look at the erecting. There was still something that was missing. And look at all the contributions. There's still something that was missing. And look at all their waiting and waiting and waiting and anticipating. What are they waiting for? You remember the ketchup song? Anticipation. No, it was even infinitely greater and tighter than that. Because all of this had finished. But God has not yet shown up. This was the tension now, that he has finished the work completely. And this kind of reminds us of the creation example. God made the work in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested and blessed it. And the instructions of Moses to Moses in Exodus 25 through 31, you'll find that there are 6 instructions. All beginning with, and the Lord told Moses. But on the seventh day, it tells us there in Exodus 31, 12 through 17, that on that seventh last commandment, and the Lord said to Moses, that was the establishment of the Sabbath. So here we have this intratextual reference to the book of creation, to Genesis 3. And so Moses finished the work, reminds us of Genesis chapter 1, Verse 31, the Lord saw everything that he had done, and then the Lord blessed it. In chapter 38 of Exodus, Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, or Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded them. And then in chapter 39, it tells us there, according to all that, in verse 39, 42, and 43, no, in chapter 39, verse 42 and verse 43, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work, and Moses saw all the work, just like Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. The Lord saw all the things that he had done, and look, behold, it was good. Same word here, and behold, see that? There is a link here with the creation, the building of the tabernacle that follows, redemptively follows, the the freeing of God's people from Israel signals the beginning of a new creation.
Yes.
A new creation. And this new creation was ultimately ushered in when Jesus yes. Christ came the first time, and by his death and resurrection of the grave. It's a new creation, a new age, the age of the Spirit that comes into the very spirit of the age, as the Lord God had commanded, and then Moses blessed them. So here, these links ties in with creation to remind us that the tabernacle is, as we said last week, is God's cosmic headquarters. He is the cosmic God, and so wherever he is, he rules. He rules over the church only. Oh, no. He rules all that he has created. And then when he had finished his work and saw what he has done, he rested. And here is Moses setting up the tabernacle so that God will come and dwell with his people, and the people will rest in his presence. In worship, we are resting yes. in Christ Jesus. He has done the work. What work? The work of paying the penalty for our sins and then living righteously right. for us. And therefore, he tells us, come to me. Come! It's a command. All of you that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. And this rest is symbolized by the tabernacle. It is now exemplified by the church, and it is now anticipated by the church when Christ will come the final time to put away all sin, all suffering, all racism, all sexism, all crime. And he's going to bring all of his people and gather them, us, into his very presence. And we will be with him, and we will hear him say, come now, beloved of the Father, enter into the kingdom that has been prepared for you before the foundations of the earth.